This morning we're going to continue our look at the churches of Christ divided. We talk about the churches of Christ being divided in years past. And a lot of younger people don't realize what all was involved in this. And some of us olders may have forgotten some of the things that caused this and what the divisions actually were. And if we don't remember, then it's like the Spanish philosophers that we used last week said, if we don't remember history, we're doomed to repeat it. So we need to be reminded occasionally of why our brethren had a falling out with each other. As I mentioned in Bible class, I've sat at the feet of men and listened to them talk about the division of the church. And I've heard men talk about times when, for example, one of them said he came to a congregation and a brother met him at the bottom of the steps outside the building and says, here's a few dollars, you can't come in. Because of the division, the brethren were against him coming in to preach. And you think, well, that would be bad. But it would get worse than that in our history. We've had brethren that would turn out the lights and go at the preacher with a knife. I've heard of preachers that would be preaching during this time frame, and he would have a song leader sitting on the front pew with him, and the lights would go out. And this song leader yelled out for the preacher, said, look out, he's got a knife. Now, our brethren, we shouldn't be this way, but we just need to know how bad it has been in our past so that we don't repeat our own history in the future. Because we have young people coming on that have no clue about the churches being divided. They have no clue why this church across town doesn't fellowship with us, and they have no clue that the church, First Christian Church down the street down here in front of Hardee's, used to be your own brethren. But we begin with Paul writing to young preacher Timothy, and we noticed this passage last week in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and demons and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul is telling Timothy what he had to do to face these false teachers. You've got to prepare yourself, he says. You've got to study. You have got to know that there's going to be problems in your future, Timothy. And even in our possible times in our future, there's going to be troubles in the church. But I want to suggest to you that there have always been and always will be dark days that face the church, that face the Lord's church. It may not be anything as drastic as persecution like they saw in the first century. You may not be under the threat of going to prison for standing for the truth. But a few years ago, the mayor of, I think, Austin, Texas, wanted the preachers out there that were preaching against homosexuality to turn their sermons over, and any recorded messages that they had where they preached against homosexuality, because she was for homosexuality and was against it being preached against. And I've asked the brethren in the past, what would you do if the police came in the door and said, we're under orders here because we know with the live stream people have seen Jeff preach against sin, against homosexuality. And we know because we've got the evidence, and we're going to arrest Jeff. And you're next. We're going to put chains on the doors so that you cannot worship here at this place anymore. What would you do? Well, they jokingly told me, said, we'll visit you in jail. Now, you know who I'm talking about. But you think about it. In the first century, when the book of Hebrews was written, part of it was written because they were having to worship in the graves. in the catacombs under the city where they buried their dead because of persecution. And the Spirit rightly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith. And he says they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So what was the Spirit's prediction here? What was the Spirit telling Paul to tell Timothy about this falling away? He said some will fall away from the faith. Well, what does that mean? It means to apostatize. It means to abandon what they've known, what they've been taught to learn about Christ. It means to stand away from. The Spirit says that's what's going to happen. They're going to abandon their faith in Jesus. That's what the Spirit told Paul. And what were they going to abandon? Their faith. What is their faith? It's the body of teaching that is surrounded by Jesus. And the Spirit rightly tells Paul to tell Timothy that later on in latter times, they're going to depart from the faith. Their faith. They're going to abandon what they've learned about the teachings of Jesus. To depart from the fundamental truths that we know to be the New Testament. In essence, what's going to happen is they're going to shipwreck their faith. Their ship is going to be run aground and damaged so bad that possibly they can't bring it back. The question is, how did all this happen? How did it happen that their ship, their faith was shipwrecked? And what would cause them to abandon what they had believed in? You remember Paul, when he wrote the Galatian letter, he said, "I am amazed, I marvel that you have so soon turned from what you've been taught." So how did this happen? How, when the Spirit talks here to Paul, he mentions several factors. He talks about a deplorable distraction. And basically what they're doing is they're paying attention to false teaching. When you look at other passages, the other letters, like the 1 Corinthian letter, that's part of what they were having a problem with. They would go out into the city streets and there were a lot of philosophers in that day that would stand on the street corner and spew their human philosophy. Their human philosophy. And they would come back into the congregation, into the assembly, and say, "You know, I like what he says. Maybe we ought to do what he says." And do away with, in essence, what our foundation, our founding belief is about Christ. They're paying attention to false teaching. They're occupying themselves with or devote themselves to this false teaching. Have you ever had people that you know and love to leave the faith? To leave the church? And you scratch your head and you go, "I don't know why. I don't know why they've left." Part of it is it's been prophesied by the Holy Spirit through Paul to young preacher Timothy, that this is going to happen. It has happened in our past since the beginning of the church, and it's going to continue to happen on small scales, on individual levels, and even on greater levels at time from time to time. And these people are addicted to what these false teachers are saying. An example of that would be when Paul talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine." Don't be addicted to alcohol. "And not greedy for money." The same principle is applied here. If you're going to serve as a deacon, these two things you cannot have that addiction for. You have to be away from those things. But he goes on and he tells them, not only is it a deplorable distraction, but it is a deliberate deception. You know, we studied this morning from Luke that Jesus was accused of being Beelzebub, that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. There are distractions that we face that are deliberate distractions from the devil. You look at our society today. Now, I know you're not drinkers. And what I mean by that is you don't partake of beer and wine and hard liquor. But do you realize what's being done in today's society? with those products? How many of you know what's going on with Bud Light right now? This young boy decided he wants to be a woman. And he has decided to be a woman, and he made it for 365 days. So Bud Light says, oh, we're going to celebrate. We're going to put his image, her image, according to Bud Light, on these cans and send them to him. Then Nike turns around and has him model female athletic wear. And not only that, but Jack Daniels here recently is having a drag show in the city of Lynchburg outside of Jack Daniels on their property. Society says that's the end thing now. That is a deliberate deception from Satan. The Spirit says they paid attention to deceitful spirits. That's why people fell away from the truth. The Spirit says that these are deceitful spirits and spirits of and demons. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it talks about that these are agents of our very arch enemy, the devil. And we don't need to be given into these things. But the Spirit says it's not only a deplorable distraction, a deliberate deception, but it is demonic doctrines. And he says that they're paying attention to these doctrines of demons. Teachings of error greatly troubled the Apostle Paul. That's why he wrote to young preacher Timothy to be ready, to be on guard. And it's not just erroneous teaching, it's demonic teachings. It's the teachings that the devil is promoting. We look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. The Hebrew writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And then we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We're going to only look at 1 through 3. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. This is Abraham right before God decided to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who embrace religious error have entertained demons unaware. That's a quote from a man by the name of John Flavel, who lived in like 1770. He wrote a book, The Whole Works of the Reverend Mr. John Flavel. And this is his quote from this book. Those who embrace religious error entertain demons unaware. You think about that. To embrace religious error. When you embrace your grandchildren, what does that mean? You've grabbed onto them, you've latched onto them to hug them. In essence, that's what he's saying. You've latched onto this false teaching, this religious error, and all you are doing is entertaining the devil's teachings when we do this. Satan can make error extremely attractive. Now, I may offend somebody by saying this, but I keep reminding everybody of what is going on in Murfreesboro this weekend with World Outreach Church. And somebody says, oh, but it's for good times. It's for good things that are happening. The World Outreach Church is having a party this weekend, for lack of a better term. They're having an Easter weekend where, according to Alan Jackson, their pastor, they put up a swimming pool outside, which I hope is warmer, that they got the water heated if they're going to baptize people in that swimming pool. But they're baptizing people, and he says, if you want to be baptized on Easter weekend, this is the weekend to come. And in the same breath, he advertises that the church is sponsoring food trucks. It's a party. I have driven by there when they have their harvest festival, and they have put up like carnival tents out on the grounds. Religious error is being embraced, and all it is teachings of the devil. You say, well, now, Jeff, that's a hard statement. Well, I answer it with this. Show me the Scripture. Show me the Scripture where they have authority to do what they're doing. Where do they have Scripture to buy land across the street and install softball fields? Where do they have Scripture to say that we're going to put up rock climbing walls out here for your entertainment? We're going to bring Charlie Daniels in here, who's dead now, but that's what they used to do, bring Charlie Daniels in. And it was such a big draw, they'd have to go to Murphy Center. They couldn't even do it on the grounds there. But it's not just world outreach. It's any congregation. It's any denomination that embraces religious error. And if we're not careful, we could embrace religious error ourselves. Inspired and secular history tells us that those who didn't enter the flock at Ephesus were teachers who are associated with false doctrine. You look at the church of Ephesus, and there were six false teachers that are listed in the pages of the New Testament that were associated with the church there. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul speaks about them in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Phygellus and Hermogenes, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Philetus in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17. Diotrephes in 3 John in verse 9. All associated with the church at Ephesus. And they were false teachers. Paul identified them as false teachers. Now, you may frown upon me talking about people like Alan Jackson and World Outreach and calling them by name and saying that they're false teachers. What did Paul do? Paul called them by name and addressed them as false teachers that were inside the Lord's church. And you remember when Paul met with Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that he talked about how serious their responsibility was to lead the church. He says in 20 and verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was greatly troubled with what would come. And he says, I've warned you with tears. Now that being said, there have been many fallings away in the church since the first century. Since the first century. And you say, well, Jeff, I thought you were talking about, I am going to talk about more modern times. But I want you to understand that the devil has been active since the church was established. So we go back to the first century and we see that the church has always been attacked by the devil. So we can come forward, fast forward to the 19th century, and we see that men have fought to restore the church to the New Testament pattern. There have been men, countless men, that have stood in pulpits, under trees, under tents, that have preached and tried to bring people back to the New Testament pattern, which is what we ought to ask for, demand. Through the years, they have preached, and there have been a great number of efforts to restore the church, both in America and in other countries. And some of these efforts have been more successful than others at achieving that purity that was found in the first century Christianity. Now, when I say this, our loyalty is to God alone. It isn't to any group of people. It isn't to any colleges, it isn't to any brotherhood paper, it's not to any movement, but it is to God and God alone. You see, these brethren learned a great lesson, a great many valuable lessons that need to be passed down to each and every generation that passes. And they learned these lessons, and these truths need to be repeated. Not because they learned them, but because they are taught in the pages of God's Word. That's why we need to be reminded. That's why we need to study the Word of God for ourselves. So let's begin in the United States. In the United States, in the early 19th century, there were men like different ones, and we'll talk about them. Denominational division was rampant. It seems like in the early 19th century, the predominant religion in America of the day was Presbyterianism. The Presbyterian Church seemed to be the predominant church. Well, they had problems. They were divided as a religious body. They would say, well, this particular branch of the Presbyterian Church can't have fellowship with this particular branch, and because you can't have fellowship, then you can't observe the Lord's Supper together. Well, that's what it all stemmed from to begin with. And they had this idea that a modern spirit of ecumenism hadn't developed yet at that time. Well, ecumenism is it's a big word, isn't it? And I don't know if you know what it means. I didn't. I had to look it up. It is the principle, idea, or aim of promoting unity among Christian churches. So that was the whole concept. It hadn't started in the United States yet. But denominations excluded each other. You think about that. They excluded each other from their communion. You have somebody that's a member of the Church of Christ that comes in here. We don't forbid them to take the Lord's Supper with us, do we? But that's what they were doing. Not only that, but they had creeds that were written just to prevent fellowship between the people of the same religious background. Creeds written by men so that everyone that didn't believe or go along with their particular denominational doctrines were kept out. And as the early preachers went through villages, from town to town, villages in America, they found a handful of people in different churches. Usually these churches were small and didn't have regular preaching. And only those in a particular denomination or faction without a denomination were invited to participate in that worship and the Lord's Supper. Now, about this time, several men reached the same conclusion. And that conclusion was that divided Christianity is not God's plan. I say amen. Because God is not divided. Division is not God's plan for mankind. And from this began what's known as the Restoration Movement. You had men that were coming out of the Presbyterian Church and saying, well, that's not what I read in the Bible. So they started coming out of the Presbyterian Church and studying the Bible and trying to get men to go back to what the Bible taught and what the Bible taught only. We begin with a man by the name of Barton W. Stone, who lived from 1772 to 1844. Now, I'm going to stop right here and give you a warning. Some of you may think this is dry and boring. Others won't because you like the history of the church. But we need to know these men because they are the history. They are the history of the Restoration Movement. Stone was ordained as a Presbyterian preacher. And he moved to North Carolina. And while he was there waiting to be ordained, he studied what was called the Westminster Confession of Faith. But as he studied it, he had doubts. Let's back up. He had doubts on whether that was true or not when reading the Bible. He was asked one day before his ordination, do you receive and adopt the confession of faith, man's writing, as containing the system of doctrine as taught in the Bible? You see what they're saying? Do you say that the Westminster Confession of Faith, something man has written, man's creed, is equal with God's word? How would you reply? His answer was, I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. In other words, where it is away from God's Word, I don't look at it as the confession of faith. So he turned from the Presbyterian Church, and in 1801 he led what was called the Cane Ridge Revival. There were 20 to 30,000 people assembled in Cane Ridge, which is now Paris, Kentucky. And this revival was basically a rejection of the Presbyterian Synod that was in Kentucky. And the formation of the Springfield Presbytery began. This Springfield Presbytery expressed their total abandonment of all creeds. They said, man's writings, we're going to do away with them. And we're going to only use the Bible. Within a year, they had written the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They got away from the Presbyterian Church altogether. And in that last will and testament, they expressed their desire that the Presbytery die and dissolve. They didn't want to be called Presbyterians anymore. And they wanted to sink into a union with the body of Christ. So here's Barton W. Stone. Early 1700s, lived through 1844, came out of a false religion. You know how he did it? He studied the Word of God for himself. And he took man's writings and he says, when I compare that with the Word of God, there's nothing that compares. And he did away with it. And he himself came out of man's teaching, man's doctrines, man's denomination. Then we have Alexander Campbell, 1753 to 1854. He too was ordained as a Presbyterian minister back in the land of Ireland. In 1807, he moved to the United States, intended to bring his family later. And he implored the divisions in the Presbyterian Church, or he deplored rather, and when he invited all branches to participate in communion, then they alienated him. They said, no. You can't do that because we're already set that we're not going to have fellowship with those brethren because they don't accept our creed and we don't accept their creed, so we can't have communion with them. So they cast him out. They ostracized him. And his license to preach in the Presbyterian Church was suspended. Now Campbell, in his writing, says that he saw the evils of creeds and divisions that they caused. And in 1808, he preached a sermon where he said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Well, doesn't that make you think of 1 Peter 4, verse 11? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Notice what he says in the first part of that verse. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, not as the oracles of man. Creeds have no place in the Lord's church. Confessions, like the Westminster Confession, has no place in the Lord's church. The Baptist Manual, or whatever you want to call it, they have no place in comparison with God's Word. And then his son, Alexander Campbell, who some of our brethren look at and say he's the father of the Church of Christ. But I beg to differ. Alexander Campbell was intending to come to America, but there was a shipwreck in 1808 that prevented him. He is the son of Thomas Campbell. And while he was waiting on another trip across the ocean, he used his time to study. To study the Word of God and to pray. And he decided to devote himself to preaching the gospel and not the Presbyterian doctrine. So when he gets to America, his father meets him and he shows him what he's written called the Declaration and Address. And in it, he has declared that the Presbyterian Church is not teaching the New Testament pattern. And Alexander and Thomas both had come to the same conclusion while being separated across the ocean. They were relieved. Father was relieved that son had agreed upon the same teaching of the Bible, and the son was relieved to know that the father had come to the same conclusion. So slowly they began to work themselves out of denominationalism. One of the most effective ways that they used to spread the gospel was debates. These men would have debates with other men over what they had studied and found to be significant teachings in the words of God. These debates included one by Alexander Campbell and a fellow by the name of Walker in 1820, where the subject was the mode of baptism. Is it to be immersion, sprinkling, or pouring? What's the mode? Another debate that he had in 1823 was on the subject of infant baptism. Can babies be baptized? And this was an effective way to teach the gospel. He had another debate in 1829 on atheism, those that believe there is no God. Then he had a debate with Rice in 1843 on the subject, notice this, of creeds, baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit in our conversion. But Campbell was a very productive man when it came to the restoration of the New Testament church. He also edited two papers. One was called The Christian Baptist, 1823 to 1829, and the other was The Millennial Harbinger, 1830 to 1870, and this paper outlived him. He died before then, and this paper continued on even after his death. A fourth man that we're going to notice is Walter Scott, 1796 to 1861. Again, Scott came from the Presbyterian Church. Do you see a pattern here? The predominant religion of that day was the Presbyterian Church. And these men, upon studying the Word of God, realized they're wrong. They were already divided, remember, over the issue of fellowship on communion. So they decided they'd write their own creeds to usurp the law of God. Scott came from the Presbyterian Church. He was a preacher up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And he met Alexander Campbell and worked with him from 1821 to 1822. And in this studying, both men were studying baptism and found that they were coming to the same conclusion, that water baptism is for the remission of sins. Passages like Acts 2 and verse 38, when they came to Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they said earlier, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Repent, be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Well, that's not what the Presbyterian Church taught, but that's what these men had come to the conclusion of. Passages like Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul recounts his own conversion, and he tells there that Ananias came to him and said, "Why are you tarrying? Arise now and be baptized, washing away your sins." Scott began to preach that salvation is offered to every man on the condition of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He widely preached what others had privately already concluded. And he popularized what Campbell had been preaching. And he published a paper later on called The Evangelist. We're going to stop right here with our series. But what I want you to understand is that this is just the beginning of the restoration movement here in the United States. And there's going to be a lot more to notice in the following lessons. But there's also going to be a lot more apostasies in the years to come. Now, think about what Scott and Alexander came to the conclusion of. That in order to receive salvation, you have to be baptized. That's what they said, remember? Well, where did they get that idea? Well, it comes from studying the Word of God. We take passages like Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." Salvation only comes through baptism. It doesn't come any other way. And that's what they began to preach. And they used that to restore the New Testament pattern in the United States. Now, what about you? Are you here this morning? Do you believe that you have salvation, but you weren't baptized for the remission of your sins? Then you were baptized for the wrong reason. Were you sprinkled? Did someone pour water on you or oil and say that you were baptized? Baptism is immersion. The proper translation of baptism is baptizo, which means to be immersed, to be buried into a watery grave. Does that describe what you did? If not, then you were baptized in the wrong mode. But we can accommodate you today if you understand what the Bible teaches. He that believes means you believe what you've heard, what you've read in the Word of God, and are baptized, immersed into that watery grave, put under the water. And as Paul would say later, come up as a new creation, then you have salvation. Not before, not as Alan Jackson says, when you want to do it on some special holiday, but only in accordance with God's Word. It may be that you're here and you've done that, but you've been following the teachings of man, as these Presbyterian creeds were written to do. I'm not saying you follow the Presbyterian creed, but you may be following some teaching by some philosopher that you think has a better idea than what God does, and that's caused you to stumble. So if you're here this morning, you find yourself in need of responding to the invitation, I pray that you will seriously consider and ask yourself the song that is titled, Why Do You Wait? If you know what you need to do, why wait? Why not respond right now while together we stand?